Okay, we're going to continue in the series on the will of the Father, which comes from Matthew chapter 12. As we were going through the scriptures verse by verse, we were at the end of chapter 12, Matthew, and while he was still speaking, that is Jesus, to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him, and someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. And this is very interesting, the context here, because it just goes to show you that if you have an agenda, a theological agenda, you can end up missing the truth. Because the truth is that Jesus had brothers and sisters. That's what the scripture says. And yet there's a theological position in the Roman Catholic Church that he did not have any physical brothers or sisters, that Mary had no more children after Jesus. And it really raises the issue of truth, which is what we talked about last week. Because in verse 50, he says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, you can't do the will of God unless you know what the will of God is. And you can't know what the will of God is unless you look at the scriptures themselves, because that's where the will of God is found. And unless you look at it truthfully, it is impossible to do the will of the Father. We also looked at the scriptures and saw that it doesn't say whoever knows the will of God, whoever thinks it's a good idea to do the will of God, or whoever believes it is the will of God. It's whoever does the will of God. So there's action implied. And it's not so much that doing the will of God earns your salvation. This is not a salvation by works. But that if you know the truth and you believe the truth, you will inevitably, you can't help but doing God's will, because it changes your belief system. And your belief system changes your behavior. And therefore, if you really know the truth, you will change. And it'll change how you behave, and therefore you will do the will of God. So, last week we focused on the issue of truth. As knowing the truth and incarnating the truth into your life, because in doing that, you begin the process of doing the will of God. You have to know what the will of God is in order to do it. Now, in this second part of knowing the will of the Father and doing the will of the Father, that is, I've entitled this Living Love. Because what I want to show today is that it is impossible to do the will of God without loving. It is that love is intimately tied in to doing the will of the Father. And that's what I really want to focus on today. So let me begin by an illustration that came to me as I was thinking and praying about the word this week. A man went out and bought a new computer. He had no idea about computers, but he said, I want to get on the internet, and I want to do the things that everybody else is doing. So he goes over to CompUSA, goes out to a salesman and says, okay, here's $2,000, give me a great computer desktop, and give me all the bells and whistles. I want to go down on the internet, I want to do everything. So he does, he follows the directions, the fast start, quick start directions, and he plugs everything in. And he's already got his DSL hooked into his house. So he turns on his computer, boots up Internet Explorer, and off he goes onto the world of the Internet. And he's just really, this is really fascinating. He's able to go to all these websites, and he goes to one, and this little window pops up all of a sudden. And so he clicks on that. That looks interesting. Let's go there. And so he says, well, this computer is really handy. It's got a little thing called Quicken on it. I think I'll just do all my finances on this computer. So he's on the computer, and he starts doing his finances and paying his bills and buying things with his credit card. And he just merrily going along, having a great old time, and all of a sudden, over a period of a few months, he really begins to realize that his computer is getting a little sluggish. And he tries to go to one website and inadvertently goes to another. And then about that time, he gets his credit card back in the mail, and he realizes that there's been a ton of charges on that that he never bought. And he can't understand what's going on. And his computer's really acting funny. It's just acting, it wasn't acting the same way as when he first bought it. It's very strange. So he calls up a friend who is a computer geek. And the geek comes over and sits down with him and says, okay, do you have a security suite on your computer? And he says, what's a security suite? And so he says, well, do you have a firewall? He says, what's a firewall? Well, do you have any program to watch to ferret out viruses? Maybe you got some viruses. He says, virus? I didn't know a computer gets some virus. So he brings over and loads in a security suite, top-of-the-line security suite, and he goes through and it finds all this stuff. There's viruses, there's adware, there's keyloggers, hundreds of spyware, malware, and he realizes, he finds out he's got what's called rootkit problems, and the computer's all acting up and weird, and they try to clean it out and finds out that his computer is actually being used by some other computer to send out spam mail to thousands of people, and it's been hijacked, and this browser had been hijacked, and it's just a mess. And they try and they try and they're trying their best to clean it up, but it just never really gets back to normal. So he says, well, you know, you really only have one option here. You really need to reformat the hard drive and start afresh. You know, this illustration came to me because as I was praying this week and realized, and especially in light of some of our recent Bible studies and the things that we've been talking about here, that if I were ever invited to be a pastor again and go to a church and that's already established and to be the pastor, my first message would be repentance. Repentance. And as I thought about that, I realized all of a sudden, after all these years of studying the scriptures, why John the Baptist's ministry was to preach, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that when Jesus began his ministry, he said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that when he sent out his disciples, the first group he sent out, he said, teach them to say, repent, the kingdom is at hand. And it suddenly dawned on me why Jesus had them to do that. It's because in order to fix your belief system, in order to fix your behaviors, and to change yourself, you have to be reformatted. You have to wipe the slate clean and begin again. And what repentance does is it really addresses your will to do that. You are willing to change your viewpoint. You are willing to change your life. You are willing to acknowledge the fact that you have viruses in your belief system. You are willing to admit that you are being used by Satan for evil rather than for good. You are acknowledging the fact that you have been sold a bill of goods that isn't true, and that you are deceived in your thinking, and that you are living your life for yourself and you are not living it for God. And it's the acknowledgement of what we call sin. So the first thing I would do is preach a message of repentance, that a person needs to say, I need to start over again. I need to begin again. I need to reformat my belief system. And exactly the way that a person whose computer program is all, or computer is all messed up. Repentance is reformatting the will. It's reformatting the belief system. It's reformatting a behavior. And it's the acknowledging that that needs to be done. And that's why John the Baptist said, repent. The kingdom of God is going to be presented. You better have a clean slate to begin with. Jesus goes out and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You can't even begin to understand the things I'm telling you unless you acknowledge the fact that everything you believe thus far is in error. That you're working on it with a corrupt system. It is the will to change thinking and belief systems in accordance with Jesus' teachings. It is a will to change behavior as it plays out in the scripture and as it plays out in relationships. But here's the question when the issue of love comes up. If we are willing to change our belief system and willing to change our behavior, change it how? Change it how? Does it mean that, okay, I'm going to change my behavior. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start donating to the church. I'm going to join the choir. I'm going to start working in the children's ministries. Well, all of that is very good. But is that the ultimate thing that God wants us to change to? And is that the ultimate end of what the truth leads us to? Well, I've written down three principles regarding the relationship of what we talked about last week, truth, and what we're going to talk about this week, the subject of love. Because I believe that the two are intimately intermingled. They cannot be separated. But there is a relationship that needs to be clearly understood and defined. So there, I've written down three principles regarding the relationship of love to what we talked about last week, and that is truth. How do they fit together? Well, here's principle number one. Truth always precedes love because love requires what?
Definition.
Absolutely. You get an A. Truth always precedes love because love requires definition.
To be fair, you have said that a couple times.
I have said that a couple times.
That should be the first one to remember it.
Okay, principle number one. Truth always precedes love because love requires definition. I went to one of my favorite websites, Wikipedia, and downloaded definitions of love. Look for a definition of love and the list will exhaust you, but here are a few of my favorites from Wikipedia. From The Wizard of Oz, Professor Marvel. And remember, my sentimental friend, that a heart is not judged by how much you love, but how much you are loved by others. Very noble. From Carl Sandburg. Love your neighbor as yourself, but don't take down the fence. From John Nash in A Beautiful Mind. I've made the most important discovery of my life. It's only in the mysterious equation of love that any logical reasons can be found. I like that. From The Matrix Revolutions. Love is a word. What matters is the connection that word implies. Very deep. From Noel, age 7, participant in a survey of 4 to 8-year-olds asked for a definition of love. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and then he wears it every day. Mark A. Overby. I have no clue as to who that is. But it says, love is much like a wild rose, beautiful and calm, but willing to draw blood in its defense. My favorite is Matt Groening, the creator of Simpsons. Love is a snowmobile racing across the tundra, and then suddenly it flips over, pinning you underneath. At night, the ice weasels come out. That's my favorite. Also of interest are those on a more serious note. Albert Schweitzer said, did you want to read that one again? Hear that one again? Love is a snowmobile racing across the tundra, and then suddenly it flips over, pinning you underneath. At night, the ice
that's
weasels
the
come.
That's when you want to go to the local women's club and quote. That's all I'm going to say.
Yeah.
Oh, gosh. The night weasels.
Okay, here's one from Albert Schweitzer. Only through love can we obtain communion with God. Is that true? Here's one from Mother Teresa. The success of love is in the loving. It is not in the result of loving. Of course, it is natural in love to want the best for the other person, but whether it turns out that way or not does not determine the value of what we have done. Then from John Wesley, an ounce of love is worth a pound of knowledge. And then there are those definitions which seem inspiring and seem valid, but in reality are questionable. Anonymous. The laws of love are written in the heart of every human being by the hand of God. Really? If that's the case, why is there so much hate in the world? Here's one by Marsha Rock. Anybody know who Marsha Rock is? Never heard of her. I guess so. Raising a child is the highest form of love a human being can experience. Really? Is that true? Higher even than forgiveness? So you see, the problem is that if you say that to do the will of God is to love, you have to define love. And in order to define love, you have to have a source. And the only source for defining biblical love is biblical truth. Therefore, biblical truth must precede love. Here's another example. In John 4:8, John makes the statement, God is love. Okay, well, what does that mean? If we just take that verse and we say, we flash it across the newspaper and we say, God is love. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that God is merely an abstract concept we call love? That anything we attribute to love is really what we call God? Does it mean that God does not really have person, but is rather some impersonal force we describe as love? Like the force is with you? Or does it mean that God has person, but that the person of God is comprised only of love? And the other attributes, such as mercy, compassion, and grace, being merely various expressions of his love? You see, the love, therefore, the true definition of what John is saying is that love, therefore, is just one attribute of the Godhead. If God were only love, where would justice fit in? If God's nature was comprised only of love, how would readers of the Old Testament reconcile God's command to Joshua to annihilate an entire people group? And how would readers of the New Testament come to grips with the wrath of God Paul writes about in the first chapter of Romans? When John says God is love, he is describing the attribute of God, the divine emphasis, the driving force, the principle of motivation, the relational focus, the underlying essence, the primary manner by which God relates to mankind. All interaction between God and man is based on a love motif. Love was the primary reason God created man and woman in the first place. For God desired that his creation would be able to appreciate and participate in the love that exists among the persons of the Godhead. So God's love is the principal manner through which God communicates and directs and has a goal for the affairs of mankind. So how do you interpret love? You see, if you take even Jesus' words, love one another. How do you apply that? How do you interpret that? Does that mean, I will love everybody regardless of what they do to me. I will love everybody, even if they are evil. I will love a pedophile. I will love a terrorist. You see, how do you apply that? And without truth, you have no clue how to apply love or how to interpret love. You know, when we get into the Word, Jesus never said, sanctify them in your love. Your love is truth. What does he say? Sanctify them in your Word. Your Word is truth. And it doesn't say love shall set you free. What sets you free? Truth shall set you free, right? So number one is that truth always precedes love because love requires definition. If you don't have the truth as a base, and the truth, of course, comes from God's Word. If you don't have that as a base, you cannot properly interpret and imply truth. No, love, I'm sorry. Okay. Now, you say, okay, well, is love that important? Well, here's point number two, the second principle. Truth must be explained in the context of love because truth is all about God's love manifested. The truth is all about God's love manifested or expressed. What truth does is it leads us to the love of God. And truth leads us to the fact that God loves us. And truth leads us to the fact that God wants us to love others, even our enemies. So the truth brings us back to love. Do you see what I mean? Now let me give you some examples. And this is really fascinating if you stop to think about it. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And this is not the only place this verse is found, or this Paul makes this statement, but this is a good one. Galatians chapter 5. Now, if you remember in the context of the book of Galatians, Paul is very carefully explaining that Christians are no longer under the law. They are not bound to the Sabbath. They are not bound to circumcision. They're not bound to rituals or sacrifices. They're not even bound to the Ten Commandments. Why? Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, that is freedom from the law. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, that is your natural tendencies, but through love serve one another. For the whole law, and we're talking, I mean, the word whole law is in the scriptures. It's not an interpretation. There's no differentiation here between ritual laws, sacrificial laws, moral laws, social laws, or anything like that. It's the whole law. The whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Right? Is that what it says? No. It says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it raises a very interesting question. Why isn't the first and foremost commandment in there? Why did Paul leave that out? Does he just assume that's a natural thing to do? This is fascinating. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 8.
In the context, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about relationships of human beings to human beings.
Well, that's exactly right. Okay, in James chapter 2, James is talking about how you treat poor people. And he says, do not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. However, verse 8, chapter 2, You are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to me, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality and so forth, you're committing sin. Very clearly, sin is defined in terms of how you treat other people. And what does he call the royal law? The royal law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here again, you don't find, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and all your soul. The only place you find that is in the New Testament, is in the Gospels. And the only place you find it is when a number of occasions where people walk up and say, Jesus, what is the great commandment? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the rabbi or the scribe says, you are correct. And that's according to what was interpreted by the rabbis over the years in the Talmud. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Meaning he's very close to getting the answer right. Now, let me just speculate on why we don't find the first and foremost commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, heart, mind, and soul, in the letters. I don't think it's just because he's in the context of relationships. I mean, certainly that could be a part of it. But I really believe that the Pharisees had said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, mind, and soul, which means you do all these things to love God, but you can do it at the expense of loving others. And this is not just a Jewish problem. We find this all throughout evangelical Christianity. If you love God, you will do this. If you love God, you will do that. And we don't really emphasize enough loving one another. So I believe that why you don't find the first and foremost commandment in the letters that Paul wrote and in James is that they equated that formula with the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul. They equated that with the law. And therefore, because you are no longer under law, that is no longer binding. What is binding now is just as Jesus said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. He did not say that you love God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul. Love one another. Because you see, I believe that what the scripture is going to reveal over a period of time to us, and what the future revelations that will come when Christ comes back, is that if we are loving one another biblically, biblical love as defined by biblical truth, we are therefore loving God. That is how we love God with all our heart, strength, mind, and soul, is to love our neighbor as ourself. If we do that, we are fulfilling the first and foremost commandment. You see, if you go back and think, all the Ten Commandments can be interpreted in the context of love. Every single one of them. Thou shalt not steal. Well, isn't if you're stealing from somebody, are you showing love to them? No. Thou shalt not covet. If you covet your neighbor, are you really covet your neighbor's possessions? Then you are loving the things of the world rather than loving your neighbor and being glad for them. If you murder, if you commit adultery, every law in the Old Testament that is relationally based has its context in love. And if you think about even idolatry, okay, you'd say, well, idolatry. Idolatry is not loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But if you bring idolatry into your house, what are you doing to your children? What are you doing to your spouse? What are you doing to your neighbors? You're not only not loving God, but you are not showing the love of God to other people because you have supplanted, you cut off that avenue by which they can understand the love of God by substituting it for the love for an idol. And this is why John says, do not love the things of this world. Why? Because if you love the things of this world, you will inevitably not show love for others. You will not pay attention to the needs of the poor. You will not pay attention to the needs of your neighbors. You will not pay attention to the needs of your family. Greed, the quest for riches, the quest for possessions, jealousy, gossip, rumors, anger, all of these things can be attributed to a failure to love. Okay? And so really, point number two, the principle is that truth must be explained in the context of love because love, or truth, is all about God's love, how he wants us to love. And if we love others as the truth tells us, we will be loving others as God loves others. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No greater love has this than a man for a man than he of a man than that a man lay down his life for his brothers. Love, biblical love means putting your own needs aside in favor of another person. And that's how you love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, point number three. One does the will of the Father when through faith, truth, and love are lived out. Or we could say incarnated. Now, so how do you live it out? How do you live out in terms of doing the will of the Father? How do you live out the truth and the love? Well, I think there's that order. First of all, you learn the truth. You got to know what the truth is. Second, if you know what the truth is, it will inevitably lead you to the need to love, to be a loving person, to reflect the love of God, to love others as God loves us and loves others. So truth is the basis, but that has to be loved, that has to be lived out, and it has to be lived out in the context of love. So let me give you just a couple of things here that I wrote down. First of all, number one, how do you live it out? Number one, only by studying God's word. We don't study God's word just to build up our knowledge. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The purpose, everybody realize that the purpose of studying God's word is to learn to love? You ever thought about that? The purpose of studying God's word is to learn how to love. How to love God, how to love others. So that's why we study God's word. As we study God's word, we will inevitably come to the conclusion that God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. That Jesus loved us so much that he went to the cross, that he laid his life down for his brothers. That the apostles loved others so much that they were willing to be martyred for the sake of Christ. So the purpose of studying God's word really is to learn to love. Second, only by prayer. Often we think, oh, the purpose of prayer is to make me more God conscious, or to make me more spiritual, or to make me a person of prayer, or to be a prayer warrior. You know, we throw around all these terms, but what is the purpose of prayer? I really believe that the purpose of prayer is to get us tuned in to God's love. And that as we seek God's face, we will inevitably come to the conclusion that we need to love others more. That if we really want to love God, show our love to God, we will love others. This is why we do intercession. Not just because we want to be intercessors, or we want to be known as prayer warriors. We intercede because we really care about other people's needs. That when we pray for those who are hurting, and pray for those who are sick, and pray for those who are lost, we are actually participating in God's love for those people. And the more we get into it, the harder it will be to hold back our tears for those people. So only by studying God's Word, only by prayer, and only through the Holy Spirit. And this is why I think this whole issue with charismatic gifts is really almost a heretical issue. Gifts are nothing compared to the fruit of the Spirit. They are nothing. And if you read carefully 1 Corinthians, and Paul's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, it's always in the building up of the body of Christ. It's edifying the church. It's helping others. It is not to make yourself feel good because you can speak in tongues, or because you become a healer, or you have a word of knowledge. The purpose, if you seek gifts, the purpose is to be able to do more for other people, to love them better. But they pale in comparison to the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of which are in the context of love. And that if people were to earnestly seek the fruits, particularly the fruit of love, as hard as they seek the gifts of the Spirit, the evangelical and charismatic community would be so radically changed as to make it otherworldly. And then here again, the fourth thing is the purpose of the church. And I think the family along with that, the family of God or your family, is that it is impossible to learn to love outside the context of other people. And this was the deception of the monastic movement. I'm going to really experience the love of God by hiding myself in a cave. It's impossible. How do you love others? By living in a cave. You can't learn to love others. You can't learn to forgive. You can't learn to be patient. You can't learn to exercise self-control when you see a beautiful woman walk down the street and you begin to lust for her and you realize that that's not the loving thing to do. That woman needs Christ. And that person needs to get in a right relationship to God. You see, everything fits into the context of love. And I really believe, just to end this message, when we think about the millennium and Christ returning and setting up his kingdom on earth, what's the first word that comes to our mind? Peace, right? Well, why will there be peace? Because Christ's love will reign. He will heal us from the inability to love. He will bring healing to us, and we will be able to love. And when people love one another, when the whole world loves one another, there will be peace. There will be no war. There will be no famine. There will be no starvation, because we will fall over backwards to help each other. And if you, I mean, this song, "What the World Needs Most is Love, Sweet Love," that's exactly right. I mean, that is right. If you define love correctly, what the world needs most is God's love. And Christians are to reflect God's love. But you can't do that without knowing the truth. So, living love, I believe, is our goal. And what did Paul tell Timothy? The goal of our instruction is what? Love from a sincere heart and a pure faith. That's the goal of our instruction. I think about all the discipleship groups I've led over the years. And you realize, I realize that in all of those, I've covered doctrine, I've covered theology, verse memorization, and all that kind of stuff, and I have never, ever covered the subject of how to love. If you go to a seminary these days, you can't find a class, how to love others. You learn Greek and Hebrew and church history and theology, but you can't find a class in loving, how to love others. And I believe it's the mystery that's hidden right now. Just as the mystery in the Old Testament was the fact that the Christ must come and suffer first before he comes in glory, I believe that the mystery for this age is really the issue of love. And that's because we live in the age of grace. And when Christ comes, we will really experience the age of love. And as we were singing worship songs this morning, Dan, and you were leading, I was sitting there thinking, how many songs, worship songs, do we have in the evangelical community or any ecclesiastical environment? How many songs are there about loving one another?
That's funny you say.
Loving neighbors.
I've been sitting here thinking about the fact that the Jesus movement in the 60s that exploded, and there was this huge revival, it was even on the top cover of Time magazine, was defined by a single song that everybody sang. What was that song? They will know we are Christians by our love. And that was a song that we sang so much we got sick of it. You know what I'm saying? But I find it fascinating that as you're talking about that revival really centered around that song that didn't say, they'll know we're Christians because God loves them or because of our love.
And most of our songs are based around our appreciation and love and gratitude for God for the grace that he has given us through Christ, which is not a bad thing. But I still think we've got a ways to go. The evangelical community needs to develop a whole genre of songs based around loving others, loving our enemies, forgiveness, patience, mercy, and so forth. Most of it's loving God, and that's good. But you can't.
I don't believe you can say that you love God and hate your brother. I mean, I guess that's not original. John said that you cannot say you love God and hate your brother. Therefore, if we are to love God, we must love our brother. So that if you want to do the Father's will, you got to know the truth. And you gotta express that truth through the avenue and means of love. So that's part two. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have issued us into the age of grace where we can appreciate your love for us. And we can sing songs that say, we love you, Lord. But we know our love is not complete. Your love for us is not complete. And our love for you is not complete until we are truly changed and exercising love for others. We confess that we need to learn to love more. We confess and we repent of our failure to love others. We repent, Lord, of our actions with others that have been based on anger and hostility and jealousy and envy and strife. We acknowledge those as sin, and that we have failed to love as we ought to love, and churches have failed to love, and we have been in churches where there we have seen and witnessed your children, your people, not loving one another. But Lord, make us different. We ask, Father, for a revival in our own lives, that we will reflect your love. And in that way, we will do the will of the Father in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.